deal with an issue that has come up frequently within the book of Proverbs, and will continue to do so. And that is the issue of children who are, frankly, not wise, who are foolish, and who become entrenched in that foolishness. And then the ways, unfortunately, that parents can cause them to continue on in that foolishness. A phenomenon, unfortunately, has afflicted our nation of massive rates of employment, especially amongst young men. And we'll talk in a little while about why that happens. But before we go to the word of the Lord, let's go to the Lord who has given us his word, and let's ask for his blessing. Please join me. Heavenly Father, I pray this evening that you would open my mouth to speak your word. Let it come forth as fire in my bones, Lord. Let it be that your word is rightly presented, clearly presented, and divided in a way that is true to Scripture. I pray, Lord, that you would not let me say anything to your people that is not strictly true. And that, Lord, we would not merely be hearers tonight, but that we would try to apply these things in our own lives. If we are children who recognize ourselves as being in danger of becoming these foolish and scoffing children, then may you wake us up to that danger and put us on a different course. And if we are parents who are in danger of raising foolish and scoffing children, may we, O Lord, endeavor through prayer and through opening up your word and the application of it within our households, may we do all that we can to prevent that. Now, Lord, please open our ears to hear and our eyes to see all that you have for us. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 17. I'm going to be reading actually verses 21 through 25. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. He who begets a scoffer does so to his sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. A merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. A wicked man accepts a bribe behind the back to pervert the ways of justice. Wisdom is in the sight of him who has understanding, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. A foolish son is a grief to his father, and bitterness to her who bore him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I don't know if you saw it, but on Labor Day, Nicholas Eberstadt of the American Enterprise Institute published an article in the Wall Street Journal entitled "The Idle Army, America's Unworking Men." And it profiled the 7 million or so American men between the ages of 25 and 54. So this isn't the full size of the army. If we were to do that, we would go to 18 to 54. But he profiled the American men between the ages of 25 and 54, which apparently are the prime working years, who have been unemployed for so long that they aren't even counted in America's unemployment statistics. Those 7 million men represent 2.2% of the total U.S. population. Now, because we are charitable by nature, at this point, we might be tempted to say, well, it's a really bad economy. Come on, Pastor, it's hard to get a job. Or maybe amongst those 7 million men, the majority are disabled and unable to work. Or maybe they're in school still. Maybe there's some other reason why they're not working. Now, the 7 million men that we're talking about tonight are able-bodied, and they are either not seeking work or have never sought work. That's a substantial number within this population. They are what the British call NEET, N-E-E-T, and it stands for neither employed nor in education or training. Basically, they are not seeking employment. They are not being trained for employment, and they are not currently being educated. Eberstadt went on to note in his article, time use surveys suggest they are almost entirely idle, helping out around the house less than unemployed men, caring for others less than employed women, volunteering and engaging in religious activities less than working men and women or unemployed men. For the NEETs, socializing, relaxing, and leisure is a full-time occupation, accounting for 3,000 hours a year, much of this time in front of television or computer screens. They're just hanging out, and that every single day. Now, the vast majority of these NEETs are unmarried, and in the 18 to 34 age range, most of them live with their parents. They are what might be called basement-dwelling man-children. They sleep late, they live off their parents or parent income or government support, and they spend their time either loafing or getting up to no good. And they are a phenomenon, interestingly enough, that didn't really exist in America prior to the 1960s. But now this population is growing by leaps and bounds. It's expanding by percentage points every single year. Not surprisingly, most of the sociological factors that interest economists like Eberstadt and his cohorts concern factors like education and race. But the factor that Eberstadt mentioned, but never really look into, he didn't take a hard look at it, or really much notice at all, was the fact that most of these men have no involvement in religion. In fact, their rise parallels the decline of Christianity and religious instruction in America. As it has gone down, they have come up. And we can see the rise of other related factors that have occurred with the decline of Christianity within America. For instance, marriage is rapidly declining within our country. It is less and less common that people will get married. It is far more common that they will simply cohabitate for a time. The majority of our children, over 60% now, are born out of wedlock. What are we seeing? Well, we're seeing what happens in a society when you take Christianity out of it. With the removal of Christianity, we're witnessing the removal of all the common grace institutions that God created to civilize young men and to make them responsible. And Solomon would have understood this. These are men who have never been taught wisdom for the most part. As we've seen while we've been going through the Proverbs, a man who has godly wisdom keeps it before him at all times. And the reason for that is it's in his heart. And so therefore it informs his conscience. He applies it to every part of his life. It informs and directs his faith, for instance, and it keeps him walking in the right direction. The fool, on the other hand, doesn't have this wisdom, and he is like a ship without a rudder. He is driven aimlessly by every wind and wave that blows on him. As Charles Bridges put it in describing this kind of young man, his thoughts are scattered. He has no definite object, no settled principle, no certain rule. Talent, cultivation of mind, improvement of opportunity, all are frittered away. And that is the case with these young men. So as Solomon sums it up in what we've read, wisdom is in the sight of him who has understanding, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. And what he means there is that the mind of a foolish man is constantly being distracted. It's constantly being filled with diversions. And instead of concentrating on what is really important, what really will help others, what will really help him, what will really promote growth, instead, he concentrates on that which is really unimportant. He throws himself into whatever triviality strikes his interest. Games, TV, arguments, silly political issues of no moment, wandering around, traveling with no aim whatsoever. As long as it doesn't require any discipline and doesn't produce anything worthwhile, he's down for it. And the devil is very good at keeping these young men occupied with those things. The devil, in essence, keeps him busy, but never productive. You've all heard, I'm sure, at some point, that the devil makes work for idle hands to do. And that really is the case. Now, inevitably, such a man will be the cause of sorrow and a lack of joy to his parents. He will be a source of bitterness, for instance, to his mother, the longer he continues on in his path of foolishness. I mean, what mother, after all, wants to be having a conversation with her woman friends? And one is talking about her son, the soldier. Another is talking about her son, the doctor. Another is talking about her son, the entrepreneur. And all she could say in that conversation is, "My son? Oh, my son is a level 110 paladin in World of Warcraft. Yeah, he can make cereal by himself as long as I buy the milk. And sometimes he even remembers to change his clothes from day to day." I mean, what mother thinking on these things wouldn't ultimately be bitter, wouldn't be consumed with grief at what's happening? And the presence of these young men in their households, instead of being a source of joy, becomes a source of bitterness that breaks their parents' spirits, that dries out their bones most often. The funny thing is, I mean, if you ask them why they do these things, why do they live this way, ultimately they would say because they want to, but despite that, the fool's dogged determination to do nothing each and every day produces no joy in their life. Their lethargy produces no joy for them. They become a mass of pipe dreams and bitter envy. Proverbs 13:4 says, "The soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich." They're full of desires. They want every good blessing in the world, but they're not willing to raise a finger to accomplish anything. And what happens when they see themselves ceasing to prosper or not prospering at all, and they reflect on the rich, what happens? Well, they become bitter. They say, why is it that person has all of those good things? Why does he have all of the fruits of his labor and all I have is this basement, this couch, and this Captain Crunch? How is that fair, they say? Because they are never to blame for their own circumstances. They never look at themselves and say, well, what did you expect? You sleep for 16 hours a day. You spend most of your time in your parents' basement. What did you expect to achieve? The cure for cancer? It's not going to happen. Well, before I talk about what can be done about this, I want to say one thing. I am not saying all of these things in an entirely unsympathetic way. And I don't mean just to the parents. I mean, I myself could have been one of these basement-dwelling man children. There, but for the grace of God, go I. There are two factors in my life that by God's grace came in that helped me not to turn into that course. But I had all of the proclivities that would lead one to become one of these man children. I have an addictive personality. I love video games and work, not so much. But what happened in my life? What came into my life to change me? Well, first, before I was ever a Christian, I decided I wanted to get married, and I had a certain someone I wanted to get married to. And I realized that if that was ever going to happen, I had to work. I simply had to work. So I went out and I worked towards that goal of becoming married. And then later on, after I was converted, I finally did begin to very slowly get that wisdom into me. And it began to direct the course of my life so that by the time I went to seminary, I actually had a work ethic, something that I didn't have in university. I wish I'd had, but it changed my entire perspective. Had I not had those two things in my life, I could easily be living with my parents today. I am not exaggerating. But what can we do with these young men? Well, the key is to stop our sons from becoming man children in the first place, if we possibly can. The first key is going to be discipline. Proverbs 29:15 says, "The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. When the wicked are multiplied, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall. Correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul." We are called upon as parents to exercise the rod of discipline in the lives of our children, to correct our sons. And to do so swiftly and to do so with force, not merely saying, son, it's really bad when you do that and leaving it at that, but applying discipline when they are younger. Yes, using the rod to correct them. What are they talking about when they mention the rod? They're talking about corporal punishment, spanking your kids, something that's gradually becoming outlawed in Western society. But that really is something that we were told. I mean, I hate to say it, at a lecture, I could tune out. A spanking, I could not. And so it had a great deal more force in my own life. Anthony Salvaggio puts it this way, speaking of the importance of discipline, applied discipline in the lives of our children. He says this, "The book of Proverbs consistently repeats a warning to parents. Something will be broken in your home, either your child's will or your heart. The stripes and the rod of correction will either land on your child's rear end or on your own. If it is the latter, then both you and your child will feel the pain." In other words, inasmuch as God calls us to raise our children for him, then either we will discipline our children for their disobedience or God will discipline us for ours. A wise parent, according to Proverbs, reaps the rewards of discipline and avoids the pain that comes from parental neglect. Now, many people don't want to discipline because they are afraid of hurting their children or warping their children. I am here to tell you, if you don't discipline, you will hurt and warp your children far, far worse. They will grow up undisciplined. They will grow up with no direction. They will grow up a seething ball of desires that have no way of expressing themselves productively. Now, note this, without discipline, even righteous parents can produce wicked and foolish children. We see that in the Bible again and again. I'll give you just two examples. I could give you many, unfortunately. First, the example of Eli. We have here this priest of the Lord, and we're told he has two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, two sons who do not know the Lord and who abused the position of the priesthood that they were put into. They stole the tithes and sacrifices that were given to the Lord. They slept with the women who worked at the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. And Eli knew about it. And Eli would occasionally say, you know, sons, why are you doing this kind of thing? That's a bad thing. You shouldn't do it. But he never actually disciplined them. They were actually doing things that were worthy of death, but he never brought the rod down upon them. And as a result, not only were Hophni and Phinehas ultimately disciplined by the Lord, but Eli was as well. It wasn't just Eli's heart that was broken. Eli's neck was broken eventually. And then we have the story, unfortunately, of David. Now, in David, we see a man who loved the Lord. I mean, he is the example that's given for all the other kings of Judah. And you judge a king of Judah in the book of Kings and in the book of Chronicles, and even the kings of Israel, by how they compare to David. Did he walk in the way of his father David? No. Or yes. If he was a good king, he did. And if he was a bad king, he didn't. And yet, despite that, we see in David's own life this awful failure to be a good parent, to discipline his children. His son Amnon devises this scheme to rape his half-sister Tamar, executes it, and what does David do? He gets angry. Does he do anything to Amnon? No. And his failure to discipline Amnon results in Absalom, Tamar's full brother, becoming furious. And then Absalom plots the death of Amnon and then carries it out. And after Absalom has murdered his brother, what does David do? Nothing. Ultimately, he restores him. Now, understand this. The rebellion of Absalom can be traced directly to David's failure to discipline his sons. And note this, too. Without discipline, you will find that your authority will be ignored by your children. Unless you exercise your authority wisely early on, your children will ignore it later, as Absalom ignored the authority of David and eventually worked to remove him, rebelled against him, caused this civil war. Think about it. David's failure to discipline his sons results in the deaths of thousands of Israelites. Has awful consequences. And yet, parents are afraid to exercise that authority so very often, not realizing that their children not only need it, to a great extent, they want it. Someone needs to be exercising control in their lives, producing the parameters that they don't know how to produce themselves, giving them the guide rails for their life. I remember an example just comes back to mind. I was in a Blockbuster Video, if you remember Blockbuster Video, before we streamed everything. And there was this little girl who had been, her mother had kept telling her, no, she couldn't have candy. She kept trying to grab the candy in front of the cash register. I hate that. They put the candy right there. You know, it's like the final trap for parents. But anyway, so she told her daughter, no, you can't have it. No, you can't have it. No, dear, you can't have it. But I noticed in the way that she was addressing her daughter, she treated her like she was a 30-year-old, the language that she was using. No, dear, that's not good. We're going to go home. We're going to have dinner, which will be nutritious. That's not nutritious. That's filled with sugar. And you know that sugar makes you hyperactive. And she's having this conversation with a girl who must have been like 3 or 4 about hyperactivity and sugar and the brain chemistry. When this kid just sees want, 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 and kept grabbing it, kept trying to take it and so on. And mother kept, you know, taking it back and trying to explain why we don't do that kind of thing. And then the mother began to leave and the child just threw herself on the floor in the doorway, blocking everybody, and was kicking and screaming. And then the mother is literally leaning over her child saying, come on now, honey, we don't do this kind of thing. It's rude to everybody else. You're blocking the doorway and so on. And meanwhile, there are people who are trying to get in, and I'd just gotten my movies and I'm trying to get out. And I don't know, something snapped. And never do this. Never, ever, never do this. I actually picked the child up and I said, no, you listen to your mother, and put her down. And the mother's looking at me like this, eyes wide. And the child is looking at me like this, eyes wild. And everybody else is kind of going, smiling. And I walked out of the store. But brothers and sisters, like I said, don't ever do that. Not in today's litigious society. But they need to be told what's right and what's wrong. They don't need a discussion of brain chemistry in a moment like that. They're not able to absorb it. You are the parent. You are the wise person. You are the one who has been put in their life to be an authority figure and to direct them in the way that they should go. And so you need to exercise that discipline. If you do not, they will not go in the right way themselves. The world, the flesh, and the devil are not going to encourage them to follow a path of wisdom. Unless you direct them by force down that road, they will not follow it themselves. Secondly, and this is very hard because we love our children, do not provide the fool, the man-child, with a pillow on which to land and sleep. If you do that, you will be contributing to their destruction. And I know it. You've got, you know, the child who has steadfastly refused to get an education. He's destroyed every opportunity that was given to him. And all he wants to do is to play video games all day. And so you figure you'll create a safe habitat for him in your basement. And that's what so many parents do. They hope that one day something miraculously will change and their child will go out and they'll wake up one morning and say, I shouldn't be playing Warcraft. I should get a job. That's not going to happen. And the problem is, whenever the serious effects or consequences of their bad actions would come home to them, the parent rushes in, as I said, and provides a pillow to stop them from hitting rock bottom. They bail them out of jail. I had a conversation with a grandmother who was constantly bailing her grandson out of jail. He was doing these awful things continuously. And she was saying, what do I do? What do I do? I said, stop bailing him out. You are never allowing him to reap the bitter harvest of his own evil actions. He is sowing, but you're never allowing him to reap. Allow him to reach rock bottom. If John Newton had not been allowed to reach rock bottom, it is very doubtful that he would ever have come to his senses and looked up to the God of his mother. But he did. And as a result, we had one of the greatest hymn writers of the Christian faith, a man who gave us Amazing Grace. But had he had parents who had allowed him to continue on in a way of depravity without evil consequences, that might never have happened. We need to stop that from happening by not providing a place for them to slumber and to sleep and not providing them with a place where they will simply never reap the consequences. So that means that if they reach adulthood and they are not in any mindset to work and they have not taken advantage of their educational opportunities that you've given them and they don't seem to be pursuing anything, that still means they need to leave your home. Go out. Join the military. Do something, but you're not staying here. You're an adult now. You may have frittered away and squandered all of the opportunities that you've been given, but you've got to go. Now, I know how much that grieves a mother's heart. I mean, when I think about it happening to one of my own children, I'm horrified. But still, it's what needs to happen. We must not allow them to become those basement-dwelling man-children. Thirdly, this is important. We do need to exercise discipline. We do need not stop them from reaping the consequences of their evil actions. But another thing that we have to do, we will never change their hearts unless we teach our children diligently the way of the Lord. We have to be constantly setting before them, by instruction and by example, the way of the Lord. Proverbs 29:18, which is part of the section we read just before, says, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. We need to set God's revelation before our children so that they are constantly nurtured by it. We need to break free of that awful idea that we're going to give our children to other people to be instructed, whether it be teachers in government schools or whether it be we're going to hand them over to pastors and programs and youth pastors to raise them up. We're going to send them off to children's church, but we're never going to actually sit down and diligently instruct them in the way of the Lord. We're not going to practice family worship. We're not going to make sure that they're in church morning and evening, sitting with us and listening to the sermons as you kids are sitting and listening to the sermons. We need to be actively doing that, making sure that our children are absorbing as much of God's revelation coming under the means of grace as we can. Because this is a truism, a truth that Scripture tells us. You and I do not have the ability to regenerate our kids. We don't. And the law alone will not get them to heaven. We may be able to raise outwardly conformed little Pharisees who understand perhaps the law of the Lord, but we will not raise true children without the instruction of the Lord, without the gospel message. They need to be brought under that on a regular basis. And we need to be praying constantly for their salvation. Ephesians 6:4 says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." And note, who is that directed to? Fathers. That's another big mistake that Americans have made. We assume that the spiritual instruction of our children, if it doesn't belong to, simply the youth pastor, belongs to the women of the household. It's actually the fathers who are supposed to be directing the spiritual instruction of their children and diligently doing it. And that means day after day. We did a brief section on family worship when we discussed all of the times in the Old Testament that fathers are told to instruct their children in the faith of their fathers. Deuteronomy 6:4 says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's the Shema, the central truth of the faith. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." When is that then? What does he cover? All day long, in the morning when you wake up, when you're at work, when you're about to go to sleep. Every single part of the day shall be used for the instruction of your children in the revelation of the Lord. That's what we need to be doing. We can't regenerate them. We know that. But if we do that, if they do go astray, if they do follow the path of foolishness, if they are doggedly determined to become one of those 7 million unemployed, unemployable men who aren't even seeking employment, then it will not be our fault, because we will have been watchmen on the walls to them, and their blood will not be on our hands. In Ezekiel 33:8, the Lord says this. He says, "When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." We need to be watchmen. We need to tell our children the danger is approaching. I'm warning you. I'm warning you because the Lord wants me to. For the sake of your own soul, for the sake of your own good, turn from your way before it's too late. If we have genuinely done that with all diligence, then their blood is not on our hands if they choose the way of the fool. Paul said, because he had been diligent to open up the word of God to God's people, holding back nothing that was profitable for them, that their blood was not on his hands. He says that in Acts 20. That'll be true of us and our children. If we have done all that we can to instruct them in the way of the Lord, if we've prayed for them, if we've taught them, if we've shown them by our own example the way to go, and yet they still choose to ruin themselves, well, that will make us very sad, but it won't be our fault. And the Lord will not hold that to our account. But let us do all that we can to raise up those children in the way that they should go. And kids, when you have kids, remember these things. Instruct them in the way that they should go. And don't fight against your parents when they are attempting to show you the way of wisdom. The worst thing that you can do is to fight against someone who is trying to do you good. You become like, I don't know, have you ever taken a dog that's badly injured to the veterinarian? And here you have a man who wants to help this animal, but the animal is trying to bite him. No, you're not going to treat me. It's not just dogs that do that. Little children will. I remember once having to hold down one of my children, who shall be nameless, as a doctor was attempting to fix them after a serious injury. Meanwhile, the child was screaming, "No, don't. Obviously, this was not an operation the child wanted to participate in, but he needed it. Kids, Do not fight against the person who is trying to do you good, trying to do your soul good. But instead, cooperate as much as you can in that process. Listen to the godly and wise instruction of your father and your mother. Let's go before the Lord now. God, our Father, Lord, we confess that we can't change the hearts of our children. But we pray that you would help us to be diligent to bring them before the means of grace whenever we can. And to do all that we can to discipline them and not to grow weary in doing well. We do pray for the souls of our children, not as much as we should, but today we pray and we ask, O Lord, that you would work your will in them. Set them on the path of wisdom. Let them not continue in folly if they have already begun down that road. May they wake up to their condition. May they not become like these men children whom we lament. May they instead be godly and wise women and men who know you and who follow you and who will be found in the assembly of the saints on that final day. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.